1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For in the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power.
On one day in first century Judea, the Romans would crucify up to 1,000 people. One day. On another day, they crucified 3 people. But it's not the 1,000 who have any significance, nor is it the 3 who have any significance, but one of those 3. And it's not that he died because millions have died. And it's not even that he died for a cause because millions have died for a cause. World War I, World War II, even terrorists die for a cause. But it's that in this uniquely innocent human being who is fully God, yet fully human, all the anger of God that should have been poured out on you and me was turned aside from us unto him, so that we might have a right relationship with God. And it took 6 hours on that first Good Friday, and it will take us a lifetime to digest the meaning and implications of the cross. But over the next 40 minutes or so, it's my prayer that we will begin to understand why we must keep proclaiming and singing and boasting in Jesus, the crucified Christ. So will you please pray with me again? Oh, dear Father, please open the eyes of our hearts so that we may see Jesus truly for who he is and therefore understand ourselves rightly to live accordingly for his glory. Amen. Well, in this letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he addresses the issues that have been reported to him by Chloe's household. They had dobbed the Corinthians in for their factionalism and their pride and their spiritual one-upmanship. And in this, it is in this context that Paul writes in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The world divides humanity between the impressive and the unimpressive. But the cross divides humanity between the perishing and the saved. The perishing and the saved. Your perspective of the cross really matters, doesn't it? And to hammer this point home, Paul quotes Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." This is a quote from Isaiah 29 and verse 14 and following. And for these next couple of minutes now, I would love you to open up to Isaiah 29 in your own Bibles, Isaiah 29, and look at verses 14 to 16. Because that's the passage that he's quoting. And whenever you see an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, it's always worthwhile reading it in its own context in the Old Testament, which the New Testament author did know, right? And I want to invite you now to read it to yourself, just these three verses, Isaiah 29, verses 14 to 16. And I'll give you just, 30 seconds to read. That's only three verses. And then after reading it, talk to the person next to you and ask this question or answer this question: how do the wise and intelligent behave? Right? How do the wise and intelligent behave? Read the text. Your time starts now. Okay, start talking to the person next to you. How do the wise and intelligent behave? Go for it. Okay, I'll draw you back together again. I hope that's been a fruitful exercise. You've done all this strand work now. You're really starting to get the hang, I take it, of what God is saying and what the intention of the author is. And I wonder whether you arrived at a similar conclusion that I did. That is, the wise and intelligent behave how? By denying God. The wise and intelligent say, who sees us? Who will know? They turn things upside down by saying to God, their maker, you didn't make me. You know nothing. And so what will God do with those who think that they are wise, those who think that they are intelligent, by denying him? Well, look at verse 14. Isaiah 29, verse 14 there. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. See, God promised to do something wonderful. What was that wonderful thing? To abolish their intelligence. That's the wonder of wonders. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what is the wonderful thing that abolishes their intelligence? Why, it's the word of the cross that will prove to be folly to those who are perishing. See, who are the perishing? Both in Isaiah 29 and in 1 Corinthians 1, the perishing are the wise in this world. The people who are wise in their own eyes. The people who think that they're highly intelligent and able and proud of their intelligence. And so we read on in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, the wise were the influencers like the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers who debated Paul at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. They were the thought leaders of their day. They were the opinion makers of their day. And that's what universities want you to be, right? Especially at the Australian National University. They say to their students, you're the thought leaders. You're meant to be the thought leaders of the nation. And the teachers, who are they? Well, they were the experts in the law of God. They were the Bible experts, the theologians. They were the ones who were zealous religious academics who could wow you with their knowledge of the scriptures. It could be us, couldn't it? After all this NTE training, we might think like, yeah, now we know Bible inside out. In fact, some of us even understand that the word Hebrew is Messiah, and others, you know, the Greek is Christ, and the English is the anointed one, and boy, now we are very intelligent, aren't we? We know three languages just off the drop of a hat. And the philosophers, why, they were the orators. They were the speakers who cared more about form than content. They were the gifted communicators. They would have been the ones who could create the slickest YouTube clip, the slickest TikTok clips, because they were the Gen Z and Gen Alpha of their day. But here's the thing, as impressive as they all were, none of them understood the saving power of the cross. None of them understood the centrality of the cross in their thought world. Not even the so-called Bible experts like the Apostle Paul himself before his meeting with Jesus on the Damascus Road. In the end, that's why their wisdom was foolish. Because God deliberately chose not to be known through human wisdom or intelligence. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. God has turned the values of the world upside down. Human pride and wisdom is under the judgment of God. And we need to keep remembering this as we study at university. And those of us who study medicine and law in particular, why, they constantly tell you that you are the ant's pants, aren't you? In fact, there's this hermetic seal between the medical faculty and law faculty and the rest of the university because you're special. You get particular letters after your name. Some of you get to wear wigs. Others of you had this stethoscope that's around your neck and you feel ever so powerful. But human pride and wisdom is under the judgment of God. And furthermore, this is all part of God's plan. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And not only did the influential and impressive fail to understand because of their own pride, but God actually worked it out that way. He worked it out so that humanity would be saved through what appears to be so weak and so unimpressive in the world, the shame and scorn of the cross. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Right, to a Jew, crucifixion was humiliating. It was filled with scorn and shame. It meant being under the curse of God, and they were right. It was a sign of God's curse. So instead, they looked for impressive, miraculous signs instead. And for Greek people, why, they saw the cross as senseless. So they looked for wisdom through the power of philosophy, the power of rhetoric, the power of being thought leaders. But God chose to show them up through a crucified Christ. And so in verse 27, we read, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Do you remember Psalm 8? Sunday night, out of the mouths of babes and infants, the praise of God will come and demolish the enemy. Out of the ones who are seen to be weak, because children are dependent. Children are weak. What you and I might write off as hopelessly weak, God uses to shame the strong. What you and I think is lowly and despised, God chooses to bring to nothing. Now, God chose a young, illiterate African-American boy. He used to operate lifts in the 1960s. You know, he used to basically just press the button for them as people walked into the lift. But do you know what he was saying? Whenever people got into the lift, this young boy would say, "I can take you to any floor in this building, but only Jesus can take you to heaven." And he'd say that every time people got into the lift. Young African-American boy. And then someone eventually asked, "Why do you keep on saying that?" And this young boy said, "Because I'm a nobody who can tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody." He knew he was a nobody. But as a nobody, he could still tell everybody about the somebody called Jesus, who as the Christ can save anybody. God chose this young, unimpressive, weak lift operator who knew he was a nobody to boast in the Lord. Do you consider yourself to be a nobody? Because if we continue to think of ourselves as somebodies, especially because we're training to be a something or other through our universities, especially since we can get letters after our names, especially if people keep on telling you that the leaders of this world are only going to come from our universities, then be warned. It is that kind of pride. It is that kind of arrogance if we think we are somebody's because of our university education that God will cause to bring to nothing. And if we think we're somebody's, it's always going to be hard to point to the somebody because we're going to think more highly of ourselves. I wonder whether we should train ourselves to think that maybe once a week we could be wrong about something. And God deliberately chose not to be known through impressive human wisdom. So there's no room for boasting. There's no room for pride. No matter how smart you are, how sporty you are, how slick or savvy you are in the eyes of this world, there is no place for boasting about ourselves. It is God who called you. It is God who chose you. It is God who gave you all your abilities. Ben found this out as a struggling student at James Cook University, when he accepted the invitation to go to a Mark drama. He watched it. At the end of that time, the staff worker invited him to read the Bible with him. He said, you've seen the drama, now read the book. And so he said, sure, I'll read it with you. After his first reading with Tim Earnshaw, who's the staff worker at Townsville, Tim said, would you like to read this again? Maybe we can meet weekly. Apparently, Ben's face just kind of looked a bit sad. And then he said, can we meet twice a week instead? And so they did. They met twice a week. And they went through all of Mark's gospel. And I think they're halfway through John. And when they came to John chapter 3, they learnt about how he needed to be born again. And Ben actually said at some point through the reading of the Gospels, it feels like reading this book is breathing life into me. And God did breathe life into Ben when he turned to Christ after reading John chapter 3. And Ben's with us here this morning. He's right here now. And he gave me permission to share this story, his story. Because he knows he's not a Christian because of his abilities. He knows he's a Christian not because of his abilities. He knows he's a Christian not because he worked it out through intelligence. He knows he's a Christian because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But the wisdom of this world constantly tells you to boast in our abilities, doesn't it? Or the abilities of others rather than God. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, it's only because of Jesus that we can be declared right with God, righteous. It's only because of Jesus that we can be set apart for God, holy. It is only because of Jesus that we can be brought back to him, redeemed at a cost. A small wonder that no matter what position in life we have, we can all boast in the Lord. Because boasting in the Lord transcends all gender distinctions, transcends all racial distinctions or class distinctions or health distinctions. Edith Cherry was a boaster. She was born on the 9th of February in 1872 in Plymouth, England. You know, at 16 months old, she contracted polio. At the age of 12, she had a stroke. At the age of 25, she died of a fatal stroke. But she boasted in Jesus throughout her life. You know how she boasted in Jesus? By writing poems, songs. And among the hymns that she wrote was this one coming up on the screen. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Listen to this verse. Yea, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, our King of love. See, she understood the gospel. She was a boaster in her frailty and weakness. But I want us to come back to 1 Corinthians 2 now to see this particular boaster in the Apostle Paul himself. Look how Paul boasts. Chapter 2, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. You see, he saw his weakness. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and great trembling. You see, it implies that he was scared. He didn't have courage. But notwithstanding that, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. God's power. See, Paul didn't proclaim the testimony of God concerning Jesus like the philosophers and the orators of his day. He resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't think this means that his sermons only ever consisted of those five words, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Rather, what he meant was that the cross was the animating heart of everything he did. Paul tied all that he taught and he tied all that he did to the cross. Not himself, not on his ability, not on his eloquence, but to the cross of Christ. Clearly, Paul did teach more than the cross. In 1 Corinthians itself, he addresses their divisions and their quarreling and their sexual immorality and their lawsuits against one another. He speaks about marriage and food offered to idols and gender and the Lord's Supper and the use of gifts and the resurrection and the collection. But there's one thing that he does all the way through. He ties his teaching to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the theological lamp by which he navigates all the Corinthian issues. And I think if you looked closely, you will see how that happens. And this too is how we may face any issue, mustn't it? How does the cross cast light on our situations? How will it cast its light as we think about university? How will it cast its light as we think about work or singleness or marriage or travel? But there's more, you see. Paul tied all that he did, his ministry, to Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't come with lofty words that made him look good. He didn't seek the finest sound bites or the stirring tweets. No, he pointed to Jesus. Now, Paul isn't saying that all we do should be tied to the cross in the sense that we must always speak of the cross in every situation, but it will be somehow discerned through the cross. And Jesus and his cross shapes our priorities, our lifestyles, and our ministries. That's what he's saying, though. But how? In his great book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes the following words. The place of suffering in service and of passion in mission is hardly ever taught today. But the greatest single secret of evangelistic or missionary effectiveness is a willingness to suffer and die. It may be death to popularity by preaching the unpopular biblical gospel, or to pride by the use of modest methods in reliance on the Holy Spirit, or to the radical and national prejudice by identifying with another culture, or to material comfort by adopting a particular lifestyle. But a servant must suffer if he or she is to bring light to the nations. You see, how then will our lives and ministries look? For Paul, it meant not wanting to look or sound impressive in order to draw attention to himself, but rather to draw attention to Jesus. Now, we've got to be careful here. We can't infer that Paul was a terrible communicator. In Acts chapter 14, the people of Lystra thought that Paul was one of the gods because of his speech. He constantly reasoned with people. He explained, he proved that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So I'm not saying if you're intelligent, go and destroy your brain. I'm not saying that if you're good looking, go and scar yourself now or something. I'm not saying that if you've got cool clothes, you've got to get rid of them. Well, you can give them to me because apparently I don't wear very cool clothes or something like that. But what I am saying, whatever you have, whatever God has given you is for God, isn't it? It's not for you. It's not to make you look good. It's to make Jesus look good. Now, Paul is not saying work at being boring, be less creative. No, we want all your intelligence. We want all your abilities. We want your God-appointed abilities for his sake, for his glory, not yours and certainly not mine. And when Paul warns against is any method that leads people to draw attention away from Jesus. Will your ministry, your words, your social media draw people to Jesus or to yourself? And Don Carson, in his marvelous book, The Cross in Christian Ministry, illustrates this by writing about performance-oriented ministries. So you have a look at this quote. In many of our gatherings, prayers now function in large measure to change the setting on the stage. The congregation bow their heads, close their eyes to pray, and when they look up a minute later, why, the singers are there in place. Shazam! Or the drama group is ready to perform. It's also smooth. Nominally, we are coming before God in his throne room, but in reality, some of us are tiptoeing on the stage to be ready for the slick segue rather than addressing our Father in heaven. Could that be your church? Could that be your ministry? That's why Liv and James have not walked up on the stage when we're praying, because they've been praying. That's not how slick the things are. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying go and look disorganized. Just look really boring up the front. No. Whatever we do for the glory of God. That's the point, isn't it? Don Carson goes on to say, as long as people are impressed with your powerful personality or your impressive gifts or looks, there's very little room for you to impress them with a crucified Savior. Trouble is that we're so deeply infected with the virus of worldly admiration, aren't we? That we clamour to appear wise, that we want to look good. I mean, who wants to look bad? Who wants to be thought bad of? I mean, why do we try and get the most successful sports people or business people or popular singers to give public testimonies in our ministries? When we introduce friends to our churches or groups on campus, do we want to introduce them to the attractive, the socially able friends, the doctors, the lawyers, the judges, the cardiac surgeons, because you think, well, they'll be impressed with them. They're Christians, but they're cardiac surgeons, right? And we kind of avoid the people who seem less attractive. I wonder whether we're undercutting the very message we proclaim, if that's our knee-jerk reflex. You know those socially awkward people? You might even feel like one. I certainly feel like one on many occasions. But not only out of the mouths of babes and of infants, but out of the mouths of the unimpressive, God will use. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Joe Mullins was 17 when he fought for the British Army in World War II. And whilst he was leading a company of soldiers in a battle to regain a village in Myanmar, a Japanese sniper shot 3 bullets at his head with laser accuracy. But somehow the bullets actually broke through Joe's helmet and just left him with a mere scratch. Can you believe it? Joe happened to go to hospital for other reasons, not for the scratch on his head, but for other reasons after the war. And when he was in hospital, he reflected, quote, "There was no booming voice from heaven, but it came into my mind, Joe, you have no right to be alive. Give your life to me." And when he was in hospital, he kept on reflecting and, well, he turned to Jesus as his life giver. And within 9 months, he went to study theology at Oxford University. He joined the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union, which goes by the wonderful acronym OICU. Got involved in the student ministry there. Then 2 years later, he went to India to share the gospel as a missionary. Whilst he was in India, he met Edith, his wife-to-be. Edith has her own story. Edith studied in Canada at McGill University, involved in our sister movement there. She was especially transformed at an NTE equivalent led by a man named Stacey Woods, who was an Australian. They called it the Camp in the Woods. Stacey Woods went on to be the first general secretary of the international movement that we are affiliated to. Edith independently wanted to serve our Lord Jesus in India. One thing led to another. Maybe they stared into each other's eyes and instantly fell in love. I don't know if that's true, but that'd be a good story, wouldn't it? But whatever the case, something happened, and Joe and Edith were married and they raised 6 children in India. And eventually they came to Australia, all 6 children, and one of those children is here. His name is Danny Mullins. Danny now serves the AFES group at Macquarie University. Formerly, he served in France as a missionary. And you know, Edith and Joe used to pray for their children not just to become Christians, but become missionaries. Danny's father, Joe, passed away last Saturday at the age of 103. And towards the end of his life, he was weak. He was frail. He was nothing to look at. But he never stopped boasting in Jesus. There are a million stories we could tell, but one story is of a particular nurse that came to look after his needs, and he asked him, "What's your name?" And this nurse said, "My name's Adam." And Joe said, "That's a great name. But I want to tell you that there's a better Adam." And there's story after story after story that can tell you, because Joe was a boaster in the Lord Jesus. He could have boasted of his military past. He could have boasted about his family. He could have boasted about so many things. People had no idea of the depth of this man, the incredible courage of this man, of his ministry over these years, over these decades of ministry. But all he wanted to talk about was Jesus, because he alone is worthy. Jesus is the better Adam. He is the better David. He is better at saving us than we are at sinning against him. He's better at forgiving us than we are at forsaking him. He alone has paid our ransom as our perfectly righteous representative and substitute. He alone rose to be the enthroned king, the eternal priest, our earthly judge. He alone is the Christ that we proclaim. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Jesus we are going to speak to the nations. This is the Jesus that we'll speak of beginning with our missions all through next year. But not just next year, we pray like Job, till his dying breath, or until Jesus returns. Brothers and sisters, we are great sinners, but we have a great Saviour. Let's go forth in his name, for his sake, into eternity. Will you pray with me? We thank you, dear Father, that Jesus is the Christ that we proclaim. And as we go forth in mission, we pray that you will help us above all to be dependent on you in prayer. And please answer our prayers to save thousands across our nation and beyond. And please grow us in our love for Jesus, our adoration of Jesus. May he get bigger and we get lesser. And may it be that, like the Apostle Paul, we resolve to know nothing more and say nothing more and have Jesus Christ and him crucified being the animating heart of all that we say and of all that we do. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.